podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
And this morning, as we come together, we continue a series of messages we began last week called Stuff Jesus Loves. Stuff Jesus Loves. And last week we looked at this widow who put two very small coins into the receptacle at the temple, and Jesus saw her and said, her gift is greater than any of the other gifts that have been given. Even by those who are rich, who had much to give, those two thin coins were the greatest gift that had been given, because she put everything that she had in. She put all that she had into that receptacle. We talked about the fact that God would have us to give our entire selves to Him. That He doesn't want just a little part of it. That He doesn't want the part of us that we can afford to give Him. He wants all of us. He wants everything we are and everything we do to be an act of worship for Him. Well, today's story is about a Roman centurion. He was a powerful man in the local branch of the Roman government, whose job it was to keep peace where he was. He keeps peace by commanding a legion of 100 soldiers, thus the name centurion, century, 100 soldiers. And he represents Caesar, who is the king of Rome, and he represents Caesar both to these soldiers that he is in command of, but also to the community over which he is assigned to bring peace. His job is to prepare his men for combat, if need be, in order to protect the peace and to guard the interests of Caesar. Think of the centurion as sort of a mix between a drill sergeant and a police chief, all in one. That's his job. And the Roman centurion is responsible for the area around Capernaum, where Jesus enters this day. And Capernaum is a vital city in that day. It's situated along a major trade route that anyone who is headed from the north to the south, anyone who's headed to Jerusalem, anyone who's headed to Egypt with their goods has to pass through the city of Capernaum. And as this city continues to grow through this trade, of course, there are taxes that are received along the road. Call Capernaum a big toll booth for all of those who need to come through the nation of Israel on their way to Egypt. And so we know that there was at least one tax collector there by the name of Levi who was asked by Jesus to follow him. And Levi left everything. He left his tax collecting booth behind and he followed Jesus and became one of his disciples. Levi's name, by the way, is also known as Matthew, who happens to be the writer of the book from which our story comes today. So Matthew was familiar with Capernaum, having been a tax collector along that route. He was probably also pretty familiar with this centurion, who was responsible for making sure that the taxes were collected properly, and if they weren't collected properly, that's when the centurion would get involved with his soldiers. So Capernaum's also a seaside community. If you lived there, you had a beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee. It was near a Capernaum where Peter and James and John and Andrew were called by Jesus away from their fishing nets to instead become fishers of men. It was also a place where Jesus spent a whole lot of time. There were many, many Jews in Capernaum. In fact, there were so many Jews that the Romans allowed them to build a synagogue there in that city to worship their God. And Jesus even spoke at that synagogue once. He proclaimed himself to be the bread of life at the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus performed miracles in Capernaum. You can read about them throughout the Gospels. He healed the son of a royal official there. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a paralytic. He also cast out demons, and he raised a little girl from the dead in that city. And Jesus had a warning for the people of Capernaum. If you look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. And when you get there, you'll be close to our scripture reading. Matthew 11:23. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades." Now, this is a city with great pride. You know, a city that was an important part of the Roman economy in that place. He says, "Are you going to be lifted up to the heavens?" And most people in Capernaum would say, "Yeah, yeah, we're a great city. You know, we've got a McDonald's and a Walmart, and we've got a mall here in Capernaum. You don't understand. This is the county seat. This is where people come to pay their taxes. And if they don't pay their taxes, the sheriff goes and gets them and brings them here to pay their taxes or to serve time. You don't understand. If you get pulled over along the highway, you have to go to Capernaum in order to pay your ticket. That's how it works. This is a big city. Of course we're going to heaven. Of course we will rise to the heavens." But Jesus says, "No, you will go down to Hades." Now, why is that? "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom," the most evil city on record in Scripture, "if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So the story of Capernaum is not always a happy story. In fact, if you were to go to the Holy Land today, you know, you were brave enough to take a flight to Tel Aviv and to go to the Holy Land today, and you trusted the Israeli missile defense system, you know, and you were to go to the Sea of Galilee and you wanted to see Capernaum, where Jesus spent all this time, it's not there anymore. In fact, archaeologists argue over which pile of rocks used to be Capernaum. Sure, you can go there and visit the Sea of Galilee, and you can talk to the folks there about what they think Capernaum is, and they'd be glad to take your money as they tell you where Capernaum was. But archaeologists continue to argue over exactly which pile of rocks is this ancient city. So back to the centurion. When the centurion's servant becomes sick and is near death, the centurion approaches Jesus, of all people. He doesn't go to his higher-ups. He doesn't look for the greatest doctor or surgeon in town. He doesn't go to the general hospital. He doesn't go to a witch doctor. He looks for Jesus. And as Jesus walks away from the conversation that he has with this centurion, he is amazed by this centurion. He is amazed with his faith, especially in contrast to the lack of faith that he has seen in Israel. So let's look at this story. Matthew chapter 8, starting with verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 through 13. "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, let it be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that moment." So the question we ask this morning is, why is Jesus so impressed with the centurion's faith? What is it about this man's faith that impresses and amazes Jesus, according to Scripture, in comparison to any other faith that he's seen in Israel? Does this sound familiar to you? because last week we looked at a little widow who gave two small coins, and Jesus said, this woman's gift is bigger than any other gift that has been given today. And here in this passage of Scripture, we see a centurion who puts his faith in Jesus, and Jesus says, this man's faith is greater than any other faith I've seen in Israel. So Jesus calls out this man's faith as an example to his followers. The question is, why is Jesus impressed with this centurion's faith? Well, first of all, the centurion believes in Jesus' healing power. We know that. He believes in Jesus' power to heal, or he wouldn't have come up to Jesus to ask him to do this thing. He comes to Jesus with full faith and confidence. There doesn't seem to be a shred of doubt in his mind that Jesus can do this. He just comes up to him as if he was asking Jesus, could you draw me a cup of water? Jesus, would you mind, you know, signing this piece of paper for me? He asks him, my servant back home is paralyzed and he's suffering. Would you please heal him? Not a shred of doubt. In fact, in verse 8, he says, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's how much faith he had in the healing power of Jesus. Also, the centurion believes in Jesus' divine authority here in this passage. His authority that he believes has been given to Jesus from someone above him. In fact, from God. Now, where does Jesus get the power to heal? The centurion has made up his mind that Jesus is working as a representative of a higher power. Now, I don't think he understands exactly who Jesus is. I don't think he gets the whole theological understanding that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, that he is both 100% man and 100% God, that he has come to sacrifice his life on the cross, that he is the Messiah that was prophesied from the Old Testament, that he is the Son of David. I don't think that the centurion gets all of that. I don't believe that he went to the synagogue and listened to what they were teaching there, but I do believe that the centurion got this. This man has power from God, and I have seen miracles done, and I know that he has a source from which these things are occurring. So the centurion says to Jesus, look, I know how this works. You see, I am a man who works under the authority of Caesar, and I represent Caesar in this place. And so when I say to the soldiers under me, under my military command, you go, they go. When I tell them what to do, they do it. They listen to my command. I understand how that works because I am a military man. Anybody who has ever been in the military understands how the chain of command works, right? And then when you get out into real life, you understand there is no chain of command in real life, right? I know a pastor, a friend of mine, who worked in the military, right? He was in charge of a large group of men in the military, and now he's a pastor. And from time to time, he'll say, it was so much easier, so much easier. You know, in the military, when I would just tell them what to do and they had to do it. He said, in the church, not so much. There doesn't seem to be a chain of command like that. Well, this centurion understood the chain of command. And he said, look, what I says goes with those under me. And the implication he has is this. Look, he says, Jesus, I know that you have authority over this illness. Whatever's causing this illness, wherever it came from, I know that you have authority from heaven over this, that you stand in the chain of command, that what you say goes, that you represent God right here and now. So I know, with just a word, it's done. The centurion also believes in Jesus' divine word. Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word, and it's done. You don't have to come home with me. I don't have to see it happen. We don't have to go to the servant's bedside. I believe that if you say it right now, your servant is healed. I will go home and my servant will be healed. That's faith. That's the type of faith that Jesus commends. Your word is effective. Your word is all I need. If you say it, then it's done. Let it be done. Jesus says in verse 13, "Let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Now, what would have happened if the centurion didn't believe? Would it have been done? In this case, I don't believe so. I believe it was the power of Jesus activated by the faith of this man that healed the servant. Now, I wonder what it was like for that servant, you know. He's laying in bed, paralyzed, suffering, having a bad day. The painkillers aren't touching it, you know. And suddenly, boom, hey, I feel good all of a sudden. What's going on? Gets out of his bed, walks around, starts attending to his chores and his life, and he's back just like that. Has no idea how it happened. He wasn't involved in this at all. It was a transaction that was made between the authority and the power of Jesus and this man who took Jesus at his word. Boom, he's healed. Pure faith in the healing power of Jesus. But there's more to this. There's more to this. He also believes without any religious background. This centurion doesn't have religious background. He's a Roman Gentile. He is not a Jew. He does not have an understanding of the Old Testament. He doesn't know what the scrolls in the Capernaum synagogue have to say about the coming Messiah. Nothing about that. All he knows is what he has heard and what he has seen with his very own eyes about Jesus, and he believes in Jesus. He believes Jesus is the Son of God. He believes Jesus has the power to heal with just a word. He believes a whole lot more than even the Jews of Capernaum believed. They had all this religious background, but I think their religious background got in the way of their faith, whereas his lack of religious background allowed his faith to be pure and unhindered. So Jesus uses the faith of this centurion then to prophesy. And he says that this centurion also foreshadows a future when foreigners are family. The centurion's act of believing in Jesus, a Roman Gentile, foreshadows a future when foreigners are family. And that, it's not exactly in those words that Jesus says it, but let's look what Matthew tells us Jesus had to say in verse 11 here of chapter 8. Jesus said, "I say to you," now this is his prophecy, "that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is predicting that the future kingdom of heaven, when the feast is being enjoyed and everyone is surrounding that huge table, the feast in the kingdom of heaven, all the followers of Jesus, that the family that surrounds that huge table is going to be a table full of Jews who have believed in Jesus, but also it's going to be a table that's much more diverse than that. There's going to be Gentiles like this centurion. Foreigners are going to come from the east and the west, from all corners of the globe, all over the world, and will sit at that table with the patriarchs of Israel. And the centurion is just one example of what is yet to come. Jesus was attempting to expand the minds of his followers and let them know, look, there's a new day coming. I've come in order to give my life not just for the people of Israel, although that was his first desired audience, but also for the entire world. And believers today, as Jesus prophesied, come from all over the world. We hear about the lives of believers all over the world. I've been touched this week to hear about believers in China who have a church that has a cross on top of the steeple. And they're fighting to try and keep that cross on top of the steeple of their church in China. I read and was challenged by the lives of some Arab Christians that live in Gaza, who are being threatened. Their lives are being threatened, even though they personally aren't a part of Hamas. They just don't fit anywhere. They don't fit in with the Israelis. They don't fit in with the terrorists. They're kind of on an island all by themselves, these Arab Christians. And I was also challenged to hear about Christians in Iraq who are losing their homes and having to flee for their lives because terrorists are taking over their towns. There are Christians all over this world who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus was predicting here as this Roman centurion stepped forward in faith. It's incredible that here in this chapter of Matthew's gospel alone, that Jesus was willing to step out and do some things that were unheard of by the Jews. For example, in the beginning of this chapter, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus, and we read in verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man to heal him. Jesus came and he was willing to touch a leper. But also here in this passage of scripture, the centurion, who's a Gentile and a Roman to boot, comes to Jesus and says, look, I want you to heal my servant. And what does Jesus say? Shall I come to your home? Shall I come to your home and heal him? Jesus is willing to go to this Gentile's home and to be a part of his life. Jesus is challenging his disciples. And I think they were challenged, maybe even offended by what Jesus had to say. But Jesus was simply representing what had been said all along. This was nothing new. I mean, look at Genesis chapter 22, the words of Abraham. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This was something that was prophesied as far back as Abraham, Father Abraham. All nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And then also the words of David in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Again, a prediction of exactly what Jesus is talking about. And finally, in Colossians chapter 3, after Jesus, Paul writes, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Christ has torn down all of the walls that exist between us as people. No matter how different we are, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are all part of this one great family of God. So Jesus is impressed with the faith of this Roman centurion in Capernaum, because he believes in Jesus' power to heal, because he believes in the divine authority of Jesus, in the divine word of Jesus. He believes without any religious background or understanding of what a Messiah is, or who the Messiah was to come through. None of that. He doesn't understand it. And he foreshadows a future when foreigners become the family of God. By the way, you and I are foreigners who've been accepted into the family of God. That is the faith that impresses Jesus. That's the type of faith that he commends, the type of faith that he loves. Now, what about your faith? What about your faith this morning? Would Jesus be amazed and impressed by your faith? You see, Jesus has so much to offer. So much to offer. The Word of God says that he is the full payment and the full forgiveness for our sins. Scripture tells us that he is your substitute. He took your place on the cross. He took your punishment on the cross. That he is your sacrifice from sin. Scripture tells us that he is your fulfillment. That he is living water for those who are thirsty. That he is bread for those who are hungry. Scripture says that he is the light of the world. That he is the way out of darkness that surrounds us. Scripture says that he gives purpose and meaning and guidance and direction. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture says that he has the power to heal, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. Scripture says that he serves as a mediator between you and God the Father in heaven. That in him, God is fully pleased with you. And in Jesus, you have the invitation to come before the throne of Almighty God and to lay down your needs and your burdens and your worship before Him. Scripture says that God has placed you into His family. He has adopted you and surrounded you with brothers and sisters, the family of God. Scripture says that He promises that He will never leave you or forsake you. Even to the end of the age, He is always with you. Scripture promises that He has given you Himself in the form of His Holy Spirit to live in your life and to direct your life. Scripture tells us that He takes away the sins of the past. He promises everything you need to be equipped for the present to follow Him, and He gives you a clear vision of the future and the life that is yet to come. Scripture tells us that He is the way to heaven. He is the key to eternal life. But none of this is yours. None of this is yours unless you believe in Jesus. It all is actuated by your faith. By your faith, that you need to take Him at His word, like this centurion did in Capernaum, and say, Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that what You say goes, and we need to put our faith in Him. The Christian life requires faith. It requires faith at the beginning of the journey. Look at Acts chapter 16. We're told that there was a jailer who called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The key is faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The key to the Christian life, to enter this journey, to begin a walk with God through Jesus Christ, is faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He did for you, and you must follow Him. But every step of the journey requires faith too. It's not just about entering the journey by faith, but as we continue to walk this journey with God, the Christian life, it requires faith too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. This is how the journey continues as believers. Each day, we believe in Him and we walk with Him. Not seeing Him, but believing Him. Taking Him at His word. Every step of the journey requires faith. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Our walk with God is a life of faith. It's a journey that begins with faith, that continues in faith, and that ends in sight as we see Jesus as He really is. I wonder what you've done lately that requires faith. Or are you just living a life by what you can see? Are you living a life by what you can measure? Are you living a life that's kind of safe, you know? Are you living a life that really can't be differentiated from others who don't have faith? Or is your life different because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Back when one of our small groups was going through this book, Crazy Love by Francis Chan, I know some of you have read this book. If you haven't, you need to pick it up, but I need to warn you something. Don't use a highlighter in this book because you'll just highlight every word, okay? You'll get in a lot of trouble. You'll go through three or four highlighters in the book. But here's one section of the book I just want to read to you this morning because it fits in. Francis Chan says, when I was in Bible college, a professor asked our class, what are you doing right now that requires faith? It's kind of like the question I just asked you. What are you doing right now that requires faith? That question affected me deeply because at the time I could think of nothing in my life that required faith. I probably wouldn't be living very differently if I didn't believe in God. My life was neither ordered nor affected by my faith like I had assumed it was. Furthermore, when I looked around, I realized I was surrounded by people who lived the same way as I did. Life is comfortable when you separate yourself from people who are different from you. That epitomizes what my life was like, characterized by comfort. But God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to trust Him so completely that we are unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we will be in trouble if He doesn't come through. It's a good description of what it means to walk by faith. To put yourself in a situation where you will be in trouble if God doesn't come through. That you're putting your faith on the line. That you're stepping out in faith. And what does that look like? Well, I see some of you living this type of life, you know? I see someone like Nikki, who stepped out into the unknown of China to start a new life there. And now beginning a new chapter in that time in China, not really knowing where she's going, who she's going to meet there, but going out in faith, trusting in Him. And look how God has blessed. Look how God has blessed. I see some who are going through difficult journeys with loved ones who are ill. That requires faith. To get up in the morning and say, okay, God, I'm going to continue to do what you called me to do, even though I don't see an end to this, I don't know where it's going, but I trust in you, God. And if you don't come through, we're going to be in trouble. I see some who live this way financially speaking. You know, God, I'm going to give and give. I'm going to be generous to others. I'm going to pour out my life to others, and you better keep coming through or this whole thing could fall apart because, you know, it's paycheck to paycheck. But I trust in you, God, that you will come through. I see some who live lives of great devotion to God and are warriors in the world of prayer. That they get down on their knees and they pray. And they believe that when they pray, they will see the answers to those prayers. You know, there's so many Christians that don't pray at all. We spend no time in prayer. Why is that? I believe it's because our faith is so weak. If we had a stronger faith in God, we'd spend so much more time in prayer. I see some who are loving, some who have sacrificed their time, some who could have gone away on a vacation last week but worked with Seeds of Hope instead because they believed that God was going to use them to speak into the lives of some children that perhaps wouldn't have happened if it weren't for God working through them. Are we willing to step out of our comfort zone and to put our faith in God? So I want to challenge you today to ask that question. What situation have I put myself in, or can I put myself in right now where I will be in trouble if He doesn't come through? I want to guarantee you that we as a church are in that position right now. We're walking that road. We've made a decision that we are going to add on to our building and renovate our building and do all this work. And sure, we've got a lot of money in the bank that the Lord's given to us through the faithful giving of His people, but I'm not convinced it's all there. I'm not convinced we can finish it apart from the work of God's people. So our committee's kind of taken a step of faith and said we believe that God will supply. And He better come through or, you know, could be in trouble. I might not be able to finish if God doesn't come through. That's a step of faith. Step of faith. I pray that we would learn from a Roman centurion in a beautiful seaside city, Capernaum, what it means to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, I pray for each one who is here. Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And Father, that you choose to use your word to do this work. And so this morning, Lord, I know that you're working in the hearts of these who have heard your word. I know you're working in my heart. So, Lord, help us to be challenged. Help us to be able to see in our mind's eye what it would look like for us to trust in you more, to step out in faith each and every day, not just to trust in you for eternal salvation, but to trust in you for everyday life. Father, may we be bold because we have a powerful, amazing God. Father, may we step out knowing that we can trust in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.